My message this morning is directed, first of all, to the graduates of 1987, and then as well to all of us, How Dreams Come True, a brief text lifted from Genesis 42:9. Then Joseph remembered his dreams. The story of Joseph is told in Genesis 37 through 50. His introduction on the stage of biblical history comes as we find him dreaming. He dreams that his sheaf stands up in the harvest field and that of his brothers bows down before him. He then dreams that the sun, the moon, and the stars will bow down before him. He was a 17-year-old dreamer, and he was not too wise. Isn't it a tragedy that youth should be wasted on the young? You can be so wise when you're older, and watch your comments, and Joseph would have been better off had he not talked too much. But he talked, and he did have a dream. And it's important to have a dream in life. Dreams keep you alive. I dreamed as a young person, and I dreamed some impractical dreams along with that. I wanted to be the first Protestant pope. And somehow I have not yet seen how that was going to happen. That was one of my real life ambitions. And maybe as you live, you're going to find some of the dreams that you've had in mind will be as impractical as mine. I find as you get older, you have to fight more and more to keep your dreams alive. Because life does hit you for a stuffing, and you take a lot of body blows. And so you must periodically keep evaluating at whatever age whether you have settled down for living a life of humdrum or whether you are living with zeal and determination, fire, hope. In short, are you continuing to dream? When I was teaching a class a number of years ago, I remember asking the students, it was kind of one of these self-improve yourself classes, asking them to write a paper describing what an ideal day would be in their life 10 years from today. Please write what that ideal day would involve, about 300 words or so. As I read those responses that came in, one of them particularly struck me, for this student was describing the day in his life 10 years out when he would be married and would have two young children, and he went through what he would be doing that day. And I had this sense of deja vu as I read it, that, well, this is happening to me today. He's dreaming about it through the ideal of a vision, and I'm experiencing it as a reality, and I have not treated this day with the kind of luminosity, the radiance, and the vision that this person is. Lord, help me to keep the vision in my life. We're now getting ready to go through the empty nest syndrome, although I'm comforted by the fact that you chase the children out one door and the grandkids come back in the other. I don't know how long that will be, and they're making no promises. But I must at this stage in life keep living with dreams and find out what is God calling me newly to now that the children are effectively raised. Joseph had a dream. There are all kinds of reasons probably that could have excused him for not dreaming. And they're the same kinds of excuses that can keep us from dreaming. For one thing, he had everything he wanted materially. And sometimes when people have an overabundance of things, they can lose a certain kind of fire of life and lose themselves in things and in indulgence. Joseph came from a very wealthy family. And he could have been content to just simply live off the assets and the inheritance his father was preparing for him. But he didn't do that. He wanted to make something of himself. He also might have been excused had he not been a dreamer on the vantage point that he came from a very confused family life. Most of you who are graduating have had wonderful homes of unity. Maybe a few of you, your homes have been marked by disunity. I don't know that. But Joseph could have had every excuse for not amounting to anything in life because he could have simply said, you won't believe what life is in our house. My brothers, for example, hate me. Three times in Genesis 37, 1 through 11, it is specifically said, his brothers hated him. Joseph could have said, I love my dad, but dad is so mixed up. Dad has Rachel for his wife, and that's my mom, but he also has my aunt, Leah, is also his wife. And both mom and auntie have given dad their servants and their dad's concubines, and there are all these brothers I have that are born of these various women. Listen, don't ever think that polygamy is ideal. It's tough just to get through monogamy, let alone to get through polygamy. And Joseph could have said, all the contention, all the strife, all the problems in my house. Nobody could grow up sane and normal in an environment like this. Both the Old and New Testament, however, orient us to a God who says, base your future not on your past, but upon what I'm calling you to be. Get thee out of thy country and out from thy kindred into a land that I will call thee. Or the New Testament says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And you don't have to be oriented by your past if your past has been unfruitful. Christ can help you to lay it aside and be whatever you can be and do whatever God has called you to do. Every dream is going to be tested. And you seniors have vocational dreams, you have relational dreams, you have things you want to do in life. And all the dreams that are from God are certainly going to be tested to determine their fiber and their quality and whether they're going to stay with you in the long haul. And as you approach the tests that Joseph had, it will be seen as to whether or not your dreams are simply smoke in the air or whether they're the stuff out of which foundations and structures are made. Let me use Joseph as a kind of paradigm and example of being tested to see whether his dream would still continue. One way that he was tested was he was tested by loneliness. His brothers sold him, first put him in a cistern, a pit, and then sold him to a band of Ishmaelite traders who were trekking across the Sinai down into Egypt where they could sell him as a piece of merchandise. I've traveled every year now for recent years across that expanse of the Sinai. We get in the bus in Jerusalem in the early morning about 6 o'clock, and we arrive across the Sinai in Cairo around 5 at night if the traffic has been good, driving like Jehu all day long to get there. It's a long expanse, tiring even to a modern traveler. And we look out the bus windows and see the Bedouins out on their camels. And I say to myself, when I read the Bible and read about the patriarchs, this is how they came across the Sinai. How did they do it? I can imagine Joseph, this teenager, 17 years of age, suddenly and rudely cut off from home and family, spending those long days and nights under the Sinai sky, wanting to see his dad again. Wanting to have a lifetime of normalcy. Instead, he has been forcibly removed from home and faces a future God knows what. It had to be lonely. You're going to have lonely times out there. Those of you who have been close friends are going to be scattered in different colleges and universities. You're going to be called upon to make new associations. You're going to be, many of you, away from family and home for the first time. You'll know some loneliness. I think one of the loneliest times I've ever been in my life was my first day in Southern California after graduating from a Midwestern small Christian college, coming out here to the great world of Southern California and arriving on a Friday afternoon, driving down the freeway from Pasadena to Costa Mesa. It was the day before the Newport Freeway, and I don't even think they had the 405 freeway then. I got on the Santa Ana Freeway, that great Southern California parking lot, on Friday afternoons, sitting there in my red and white 54 Pontiac. The year was 1962. And I have my car loaded with things, and as I am holding onto the wheel, waiting slowly to advance a few measures at a time, I find myself crying profusely. I say to myself, I know I'm depressed, and I know I'm alone, and I know I'm sad, but why am I crying profusely? I didn't know it had affected me this badly. And it wasn't until some time had gone by that I finally figured out why I was crying so poorly, so badly. And that is, it was my first experience with California smog. The environment had cooperated with my emotions to produce this outflow. It's a terrible thing to be lonely. And some people, and under loneliness, give up. Or they get bitter. Joseph had a lot to be bitter about. A lot to be angry with in terms of his background. But he does something that is so admirable, and it's part of keeping your dreams alive. He goes down to Egypt and he accepts life as it comes to him, and he says, whatever comes my way, I'm going to make the very best of it. So it isn't long under his new owner, the guy that bought him in the slave market, that he has done himself such a good job that he is promoted to run the whole household. He was a young man. He had been a lonely young man, but he did not betray his God. He did not betray his values. He did not betray his principles. He walked with God in loneliness. The next test that he faced was the test of moral temptation. If you've not already been tempted in life, you will be tempted. Some are tempted sexually. Some are tempted financially. Some are tempted with drugs and with mind-altering substances. There are so many different ways to face temptation. I was reading the LA Times, the sports section this week, and they had this article on Orange County athletes, and it was titled, Athletes Trouble in, quote, Paradise. Paradise, you see, is Orange County. In case you didn't know. And one of the paragraphs in this report said, a 1986 statewide survey by the California Attorney General's office found that 85% of the 11th grade students had tried alcohol, and 65% of the 11th graders had been already intoxicated, and 45% had been high on drugs other than alcohol. The same survey found that 20% used beer and 13.5% used marijuana at least once a week. In Orange County, the latest study was done 4 years ago, and of course those statistics would have probably been more accelerated by now. It's said that by the time students reach the 11th grade, 69% of Orange County 11th graders have been intoxicated from alcohol and 47% from other drugs. One of the athletes, a star track athlete at Mission Viejo Capistrano Valley High School, said, I'd say that 95% of the kids in this school drink. And he said, I'd say the percentage is a little higher for the athletes. When I was speaking at the Newport Christian High School commencement, I related the humorous story of the junior high school student who was now graduating. When she was in junior high school, all the pressure of the peer group was to be average. She was a bright student, could take exams, get A's easily on the exams, and she didn't have the conscience to fake the answers on the exam, so she would answer it and get A's on the exam. The only way she could get an average grade was she would do her homework and then she'd throw it away. She wouldn't turn it in. The end result was she got A's on her exam and F on her homework and an average to a C. Pressure. Tremendous peer pressure. There's peer pressure in a college dormitory, Christian or secular. There's pressure in the workaday world. All of us in this audience know what it is to go through pressure, and we're going to be tempted to compromise Christian values and principles. What is temptation? I have a shorthand definition. It's my own definition of temptation. Maybe it won't be yours. But to me, temptation is simply an invitation to take a shortcut. A shortcut that isn't approved by God. Jesus was going to be enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But the temptation in the wilderness was, bow down now. Take a shortcut. Don't wait for all of that. Do it now. Joseph had that. Potiphar's wife was giving him a shortcut to sensuality and sexuality. And he chose to ignore it. By the way, there are always good reasons for giving in to temptation. Joseph could have said, well, coming from the family background that I came from, everybody would understand. Or he could have said, life's been mean to me, it's time I got some good breaks. Or he could have said, I might as well drown my sorrow in some enjoyment. We'll always come up with good reasons for doing wrong. But Joseph learned to pronounce the word that is the single most difficult word to pronounce in the English language. And it's a one-syllable word. No. Nancy Reagan, you know, has it right. Just say no. It's the hardest thing to pronounce or to do. But had Joseph given in, we would have never heard about him. He would not have been God's agent for the salvation of his family and nation. He faced the crisis of temptation. The third crisis that he faced that kept his dreams alive is that he faced the crisis of not being rewarded for doing right. He says no to Mrs. Potiphar, and promptly winds up imprisoned. She concocts a story. Her husband gets all ticked off at Joseph, puts him in the slammer, and there he sits. Not for a day or two, but for years. Even tries to do good while he's there, helping a cupbearer understand that he's going to be restored to the king's service, but is promptly forgotten when the cupbearer makes it back into the inner coterie of the Pharaoh's advisors. Not rewarded for what's doing right. I use this phrase all the time. I hate the phrase. I don't like it at all. I wish it weren't true. But it nevertheless is true. It's a true slogan, a true phrase. And it is this: life will not always be fair. Will not always be fair. We've in recent years in a Christian community kind of had a sort of Christian Disneyland view of life. Maybe it's a Christian Las Vegas view of life that says you put your nickel in, you get your nickel out. You go to Vegas, you play the slots. This group doesn't, but some people hearing this later might do that, so I'm using them, you understand, as an illustration. Put it in, pull the lever, get it all back out. But Las Vegas machines don't work that way. They always take more than they give, and that's the way life seems at times. What are you going to do when life isn't fair to you? What are you going to do when premature tragedy hits your life, or when there's a loss, a death you didn't expect, or when you can't pay your college bills and go back next year? Or when you've done your best to please God and do what's right, and things aren't working out well for you. One of the greatest crises I ever went through as a young man and then in counseling with college students was to deal with the issues of life that arise. And, well, I thought I was pleasing God and I was praying and I was trying to stay in His will, but why aren't my prayers being answered? Why isn't God giving me the things I asked for? And those are tough times to get through. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven." In other words, he's saying, you will not always be rewarded for what's right. Jesus had 12 disciples. One flaked out before things really got underway. Out of the 11 that were left, 10 were martyrs. And one ended his life as a prisoner. I hope that doesn't happen to any of you. I hope none of you are called to martyrdom. I hope none of you end your life as a prisoner, either for the cross of Christ or just as a prisoner. But life is not always fair. And somewhere along the line in life, if you've not already decided today that there are some things more important than getting the good breaks, than having money in the bank and good health, and that something that's more important is knowing God and serving Him. Knowing God and serving Him. And then the fourth way that Joseph was tested, and I suppose everybody would like to be tested this way, and not everybody gets a chance for the fourth test. He was tested by success. He became immensely successful. Number two in the country. If you've been to ancient Egypt and seen Luxor and Karnak and the incredible temples that the Egyptians built and the palaces and the tombs, you have a fresh understanding and appreciation for what it meant to be number two in one of the most mighty empires that the world has ever seen. You still look at their obelisks and their structures and you wonder how man without modern machinery could have done that kind of thing. It was a genius culture. It was the flowering of science and philosophy and technology. And Joseph was right there in the hub. The successful entrepreneur at the age of 30. The Stephen Jobs, president of Apple Corporation or whatever. I mean, he was up there. From 17 to 30, he had been from the pit to the palace, as someone had said. Successful. And then he confronts his past in his brothers who come down to Egypt looking for food. It's then, the Bible says, he remembered his dreams. And when his brothers fear that he is going to do something bad to them after their father Jacob dies, he reminds them that it was not he himself that had engineered his triumphs. He was there because of God. You meant it for evil, he said. God meant it for good. He knew that whatever success he had in life was given him because of the graciousness of God, and God wanted him to use that success for some good purpose and not simply consume it on himself. And he did that. In success, he was not tempted to have the big head or play the macho man. In success, he humbly served God, and God honored him and blessed him. He would die when he was 110 years of age, full of strength. The last thing he did before he died, he was still dreaming. And he dreamed of the day when his sons and their descendants would come back out of Egypt, back into the promised land. So he gave instructions that he was to be embalmed, placed in a coffin. And when the time for the Exodus came, he wanted to be carried out with his descendants. He died in hope. Christians are uniquely in this world the people of hope. We look toward the future. We have dreams in this life, but we dream of that great age that is yet to come. So we don't put all of our eggs in the present basket. We serve a God who is bringing to us a city and a kingdom. I had an opportunity recently to take one of these little quizzes that are kind of conversational pieces that you share with others. And I was given a sheet of paper and a statement that said, write down the three most important goals in your life. And that'll get you to thinking. I've been a person that's always lived with goals and dreams, but hadn't really thought of narrowing them down to three. That was tough. But the first one immediately popped into my head. I didn't have any trouble with it, except the trouble that I don't like cliches. And the first thing that popped into my head was a religious cliche. And I thought to myself, if I put this down and share this, it's going to immediately be written off. Of course, you would expect a preacher to say something like that. As I fought with myself and wanting to be different and be original and all that kind of thing, I finally said, no, I have to go with my gut. This really is my number one goal in life. So I put it down and shared it. And it may sound a little trite, but it's very true. My number one goal in life is to serve God and make heaven my home. That's number one. Everything else, I guess, comes after that in life, doesn't it? Family, career, whatever. Is your number one goal in life to really serve God? Whether you're a graduate or whether you're a senior citizen, is it to serve God? And no matter what's your age, are you dreaming dreams? Or are you just taking life on an everyday basis? I had a sense as I was praying about this service last night that there would be some in this audience today whom the Spirit would say, it's time to take your dreams off the shelf. You're way past being a high school senior. And you started out with some things that you felt God wanted you to do with your life. And the grind of the everyday has put those dreams kind of on a shelf. And I just sensed the Lord would use this time today to say to you, get those things off the shelf and get to work on them again. God will, of course, temper and change the direction of some of our dreams. I'm not going to be the Protestant Pope. But I have more realistic dreams now, and even God in His freedom may choose to alter those. But I do know this, no dreams ever come to pass automatically. All dreams are tried. All life must be worked on. Life is a gift from God to you. Your dreams are what His Spirit is instilling within you. Be the best of whatever God is calling you to be. And survive and pass the tests that are yet to come. The tests of loneliness, the tests of temptation, the tests of not being rewarded for doing what's right, and the test of success. And then come to that great day when you'll stand before God and hear Him say, you passed. You passed. Our Father, life is a test for us. And as with every test, there are some questions we answer wrongly. And some of us, Lord, are a lot different from Joseph in that we look at his life and see him as such a model of perfection and surviving the test. And we can identify times when we have failed tests. And we wonder, Lord, can you use us after failure as you used Joseph, who was so stalwart? Yes, you can, Lord. And we pray now for those friends among us who have failed tests in life, that you would bring restoration and healing in their life and cause them to hear the words of the prophet, that the plans you have for us are not for evil but for good, to give us a purpose and a hope. Renew and encourage us today. And our Father, for the young among us who face life with such vision, this is part of the fulfillment of your word upon your people, that in the last days you would pour out your Spirit and young men and women would have visions and old men and women would dream dreams. Fill us yet, Lord, with a sense of task. Ennoble our lives with vision and purpose. Help our lives not to be governed by a living in the past or living our life dominated, as Joseph could have, with regret and resignation and blame and self-pity. Help us instead to look toward you, to look up, to look out, to look forward, and to believe that you who began a good work in us will complete it. Should you tarry, Lord, for this graduating class of 1987, we pray that the time will come when we will all together rejoice in the exploits that they do for you, for the church, and for humanity. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.